One of the most beautiful, encouraging texts in the entire scripture is found in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should boast. Salvation by grace is indeed a reason, as he said in chapter 1, to praise God. It should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. When we contemplate the fact that we are unworthy, we in our own sin stand condemned, and yet by the grace of God we can be forgiven, we can be justified, we can have this anchor of hope that we just sang about. It should be a reason to fill us with joy, with praise, and with thanksgiving. Nobody would complain about the grace of God, would they? There may be things about God that we don't understand and we don't like, but surely we would never be unhappy about the fact that God shows unworthy people His matchless grace, would we? But in fact, the Bible records several incidents where people were actually angry about God extending His grace. The first one I call your attention to is in the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles and wish to turn there with me, we'll look at the book of Jonah. You're familiar with the story. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was a nation who did not recognize the one true living God. As a result of that ignorance and their paganism, they were steeped in sin. God sent a prophet, Jonah, to announce to that capital of that nation that He was going to destroy it in 40 days. Jonah at first fled, and we'll see why in just a moment. But later, due to a series of incidents, including the being swallowed by the great fish and being spit up on dry land, decided to go fulfill the mission that God gave him. And so he went to Nineveh and he preached. Chapter 3 records the amazing results from the king down to the common man. They repented and changed the way that they lived. And so God said, okay, I will not destroy the city. You think, isn't that grand? I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of people lived in Nineveh. Men, women, boys, girls. But think that God said, I'm going to spare the city. These people will not die. What have they done to deserve it? Nothing. Why did God change His mind? Because they repented and He was gracious. Grace is something, a favor that is not earned. It's just extended in love and in mercy. But remarkably, when we get to chapter 4, Jonah, the fellow who went there to preach, is not happy about it. But in fact, he's very displeased. In verse 1, it says, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. That is, it displeased him that God's not going to destroy the city, that God did extend grace to them. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I know as a boy, I thought, maybe I was taught, that Jonah fled because he was afraid. No, it wasn't because he was afraid of the Ninevites or Assyria. He was afraid, but he was afraid of that God would be gracious. He didn't want God to be gracious. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh because they had been the enemy of His people. And when God showed them His grace, he was very unhappy about it. And so he said, that's why I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. You would think a person would rejoice to be able to say that about the God that he served. But Jonah was not happy about it. Note verse 3. Jonah said, I'll paraphrase, I'd rather be dead than you show grace to these people. Now you talk about bitterness. You know, people can get bitter to somebody and have a spirit of vindictiveness. Don't give them any leeway. Don't show them any grace. I'd rather be dead than these people have any grace. And that's Jonah. He said, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I don't want to see it. I don't want to witness you extending your mercy and compassion to these people. The Lord said, interesting question the Lord asked, challenging Jonah's thinking. Do you have reason to be angry? The New King James Version says, is it right for you to be angry? So God appeals to his reason, his rationality. Is there just cause for you having this kind of reaction to my grace toward these people? And then in verse 6, God was going to teach Jonah a lesson about himself. He's going to demonstrate to Jonah his own selfish, blinded spirit. And this is often what is the cause of people getting angry with God's grace, is because of a selfish, blinded spirit. Look, beginning in verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his discomfort. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. God said to Jonah, now remember his other question, do you have good reason to be angry? Look at the question now. Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? He was angry about God extending grace to Nineveh. Why are you angry about the plant, Jonah? He said, I have good reason to be angry. It's an amazing thing that Jonah was a prophet of God. He was a believer in God. He was a servant of God. But boy, his thinking was twisted, folks. He's standing up to God and he said, let me tell you something, I got right to be angry. Even unto death. Yes, I'm mad. I'm really mad about this. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow. How did he get the plant? By the grace of God. It came up overnight, perished overnight, just a temporary thing, a plant. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who did not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals? I don't know if God is referring possibly to people who haven't reached the age of accountability or to their total ignorance. Do you even see God's compassion on the animals? Shouldn't you rejoice, Jonah, that God didn't bring this devastating destruction and ruin to this city and to all the people in it? That's the end of the story. I don't know what Jonah's attitude was from there. I don't know if he repented and said, you know, Lord, I've been wrong. I'm sorry. I'm ashamed of my attitude. I don't know. God didn't tell us. But I'll tell you what it does serve. It serves as a mirror for us to look at ourselves. Do I get angry about God's grace? You know, you raised the question, why was he angry? Maybe because he was a Jew and they weren't. They had been God's people for many, many years. This prophecy took place somewhere in the 600s. God had chosen this nation as his people about 900 years earlier. He had singled them out and protected them and led them to a promised land. They had been his people. They had his law. They had his sacrifices. These idolaters were in ignorance, worshipped all kinds of idols and the heavens and animals. We've been your people all these years. They haven't. Maybe that's it. Furthermore, in connection with that, look what they've been doing all these years. Look at the sin they've been involved in. I know we Jews haven't been perfect, but we hadn't lived like these people. We hadn't worshipped the, well, some of them had, but as a whole, the nation hadn't given themselves over to worshipping animals and the sun and the moon and the stars and those kind of things. Sometimes we have a tendency to actually look at to ignore our history when we were wanting to lift ourselves up on a pedestal. When you look at the history of Israel, there's a lot of dark spots. I don't know if that's the way Jonah was thinking or not. Possibly, since Assyria had been a very powerful, powerful nation, they were in a state of decline at this particular point. But within a few years, they, in fact, would take the northern kingdom captive. Did he think that they were a threat? And because they were a threat to them, he didn't want God to show them mercy? And maybe that's why people have difficulty with God's grace, because they think this person has hurt me and they're going to hurt me. And I don't want God to give them any quarter, any leniency, any mercy. I don't know. Those are just things that you think about and you try to pursue. Why was Jonah so angry about God's grace? But the fact is, he was. Well, that's 600 years before Jesus. People, when Jesus appeared on the scene, they had had all these years to read about that. They had the Old Testament law. You would think people would learn by reading these stories of the Old Testament. They know the story of Jonah. Go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus enters into a synagogue. Verse 16. And the synagogue is where the Jews went to worship, where they read the Bible, so they know about the Old Testament. And in fact, the Jews had been the guardians of the Old Testament books, and that which was considered canonical, or that is, inspired. And so Jesus goes into the synagogue. He picks up the prophet Isaiah, verse 17. He selects a passage recorded here in Luke 4:18 that focuses on the grace of God. You think about Jesus going into the synagogue, and he has, you know, all these Old Testament books, 39 Old Testament books he could select, all the verses that are there. He's in this synagogue with these other Jews, and he's going to select a passage to read. Here's the one he selected. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The idea of the year when he would extend his grace and his mercy. Wouldn't you think the people's hearts would be full of joy and peace at hearing a message like that? He said, verse 21, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That is, that's why I'm here. That's what my mission is about. At first, verse 22, they were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is not this Joseph's son? He said to them, you know, Jesus is perceptive. Before you ever read about the effects that you read about a little later, which things really turn bad, Jesus knew their hearts. As we sit in this audience today, I don't know what you're thinking, but Jesus knows what you're thinking, what I'm thinking, and what I'm going to do with it. And he knew they would not receive his message favorably. Look what he said. No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Nazareth was his hometown. It's where he grew up. Besides the fact that they were Jews and had the law, and this was their church, they had the privilege, and I don't know how interactive they were with this, but this is where he grew up as a boy. And obviously, he would have been a young man who was never known for trouble or stealing or lying or anything of that nature. I don't know how much they knew about his boyhood, but he grew up in Nazareth. I know at 12 years old, he amazed even the teachers in the temple at Jerusalem. But be that as it may, he said, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Then he said something that really, really made him mad. I say to you in truth. Now, you know, if you talk about God's grace and you talk about God's grace to me, I like that. But wait. Let's keep reading. He said, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Went out of Israel. Here's Elijah the prophet. Nobody would receive him. Nobody would listen to him. He went out of Sidon. This woman took care of him. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with Elijah going to the city of Sidon and a woman taking care of him? Or Elisha, in his particular case, reading about this Naaman coming to him for cleansing and by the urging of his servant. What's wrong with that? What if he healed a ruler from another country of a deadly disease? Now they're mad. They're really mad. And what he's doing is indicting them for their poor attitude toward him and his gospel of grace. They were filled with rage. And you know, when people get angry, they do irrational things. They do foolish things. I know there's a justifiable anger. The Bible talks about a justifiable anger. I don't know about you. Usually when I get angry, it's not the good kind. And unfortunately, instead of sometimes leading me to do the right thing, it caused me to do the wrong thing. And you look at these people, they got angry. And it says, they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. What had he done? Had he abused some of their people? Had he stole from them? What had he done except preach a gospel of grace and try to make them see their poor attitude about it? And when he gave some pointed illustrations, out of his love for them, to help them get out of this, no prophet is without honor except in his hometown, they got mad. And they wanted to kill him. And the text says, passing through their midst, he went his way. We again have to stop and pause. Why were they angry? Obviously, he indicated that some people that weren't even Jews had a better attitude toward God and His prophets than they did. The very people who of all people should have demonstrated in word and deed the proper attitude and conduct. And I guess that would make us mad, maybe. If somebody who doesn't know as much as we do and hadn't been to church as much as we have and maybe had a life of sin, evidences a better attitude toward God than we do at times. And then, what you will observe, they knew Jesus. He grew up there. They saw Him. They heard His voice. They knew He was a living being. And listen, it's one thing to know Jesus, to know there was a man named Jesus, to know what His proposed mission was, to know about these books about Him. It's another thing to understand and believe in His all-reaching compassion and mercy and grace. And there are people who call themselves Christians. And the older I get, the more I'm convinced we need to think about this. I do. That the Jesus I worship is a Jesus of grace, a Jesus of compassion, a Jesus of mercy. It doesn't do any good to sing these songs and take this memorial and pray in the name of Jesus if I don't understand the compassionate, gracious attitude of Jesus that brought Him to this earth and sent Him to the cross for the sins of all mankind. Turn a page or two in your Bible to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Him to dine with him. You know the Pharisees considered themselves the people of the Bible they had, guardians of it, religious people. You read Matthew 23, they tithed. They were very self-righteous. Read that in Matthew 5, as well as through the New Testament, the Gospels. So this Pharisee. One time we read where a Pharisee went to the temple and prayed to God and thanked God how he was such a good man. He didn't steal and he tithed and all those good things he did. He invited Jesus to a meal. So he went and he reclined at the table. Verse 37, Luke says, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. So, aren't all men sinners? Yes, but that's not what he means here. Back up to verse 34. You see, in the previous text, Luke records that Jesus was dining with some people that they considered in the same category as Roman tax collectors, sinners, ungodly, immoral, no conscience. When they said sinners, you could bold it and put an exclamation point and put a bigger font on it, put it in red. I mean, these are really, really sinners. That's what they meant. And when you read here in verse 37, Luke said there was a woman who was a sinner. That's what he's talking about. She was known in the community, evidently, maybe because of her immorality. I know then down in verse 41, in the story Jesus told, he talked about two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A denarius was equal to about a day's wage. So 500 days of wages. The other just a little bit. This woman was like the fella who owed the debt. Looked like he'd never, ever pay. And then in verse 47, Jesus said, her sins, which are many. Many sins this woman had. And Jesus knew every single one of them. Every one of them. But you see the story that she, verse 38, was standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. If I was there, I'd have been struck by that too. I just hope I wouldn't have reacted like the Pharisee did. I might. I don't know. That's scary to think that I might. But the Pharisee, verse 39, said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. In other words, he wouldn't have anything to do with her. If he knew what kind of life she'd been leading, he'd say, don't touch me. Let me alone, you no good woman. I tell you what, woman, you come back a year from now and maybe we'll talk. You live a life free of sin for a year and maybe I'll talk to you. I tell you what, woman, you go to the temple, you sell everything you have and put it in the treasury and then come back, maybe we'll talk. Nothing like that. But Jesus did know he was a sinner. She was a sinner. And so he told him this story that you're familiar with about these two debtors, one with a debt. You'll note in verse 42, it says he was unable to pay it. He couldn't pay it. He had no means, no ability to pay it. An unpayable debt. But the money lender, verse 42, forgave them both. And so Jesus just challenged the man in whose house he was. It's interesting that Jesus wasn't so concerned about hurting feelings, was he? He hurt people's feelings because he loved them. Trying to rescue them. Sometimes you've got to do that. You might say, you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you hurt their feelings. If I had the Spirit of Christ, there's going to be times I am going to hurt people's feelings. And here he is, invited to this man's table. And so he challenged the man. He said, which of them will love him more? Simon said, I suppose the one who forgave more. He said, well, that's right. You've judged correctly. And then verse 44, turning to the woman, he said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. A kiss was a means of greeting. It'd be like us saying, you didn't shake my hand. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. Jesus was an interesting guy to Simon, I guess. He invited him to supper. But he didn't feel like he owed him anything particularly. In fact, he had suspicions about him. He certainly wasn't falling at his feet in adoration. And so verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Her sins weren't forgiven because she wet his feet with her tears. Her sins were forgiven, as you see in verse 50, is because of her faith. Your faith has saved you. She trusted in Jesus as able to wipe out her past, be compassionate and merciful to her. Her faith far exceeded the Pharisee, the Bible thumper, the church goer. I'm not saying it's wrong to know your Bible. I'm a Bible teacher. I'm not saying if you ought not go to church, you ought to. And if you don't go regularly, shame on you. But that doesn't make you appreciate the grace of God necessarily. And what he means in verse 47, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. That is, she perceives they have been forgiven, for she loved much. That's why she loved us so much. He who is forgiven little. No, he who perceives, thinks he's only forgiven little, loves little. If I think I'm a pretty good Joe, and occasionally I need the grace of God to kick in, you know, kind of like a overdraft on a checking account. I need that once in a while. But boy, I'm not like those people that go out there and mess up their lives. So those reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man that even forgives sins? Who is this man? Who is this Jesus that we worship? What do we think he is? He can take the most filthy person who's wasted their life, done the most terrible things, and make them white as snow. That's the Jesus that I read about in the New Testament. Look at Luke 15. At the beginning of the chapter, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. I can see why. He had a message that was pretty good for these folks. They wanted to hear the gospel message. And the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He's not approving their life of sin. He's not going to the bar with them. They're coming because he's got a message of grace and forgiveness. And he knows they're willing to listen and to follow him. And then he tells these stories that we're so familiar with about the shepherd that had 100 sheep, but he left them all to go find the one that was lost. About the woman who had these coins, 10 coins. She loses one and she searches and searches and searches to find the one. And then he tells this beautiful story beginning in verse 11. A man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Isn't that sad? Had a good daddy. Had evidently taken care of his finances, preparing for his boy's future. Boy said, I want my inheritance now. Turns against his dad, his wishes, his training, goes off, wastes it all in filthy living. And you remember, finally, it says in verse 17, he came to his senses. And he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I'm going to go get a job, and I'm going to repay you everything that I took from my inheritance. It may take me a few years, but I'm going to do that, Lord. Father, I'm going to do this. You'll be so proud of me for what I do.'" That's not what your Bible says, is it? He said, "Father, I've sinned. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." I don't know how long the boy had been gone, enough to waste his inheritance. I don't know what all he had done with women, with other ungodly people. Shameful, brought no doubt reproach from the name of his father. But he got up and came to his father. Verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What? He said, "Come on home, son. I want to observe you for a while. Let's see if you've learned to work. Then we can talk about a relationship again." Not the attitude the father had. He said, the boy told him what he had planned to. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The father perceived the boy was truly penitent. He said, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." They began to celebrate. It was time to celebrate. But the older brother, he heard all the music and the dancing. Verse 25. He asked what was going on. Verse 26. They told him what was going on. Verse 27. Look at verse 28. This is that recurring theme we're talking about this morning. Not, "Boy, I'm glad my brother's come home. We can reestablish a relationship. Don't I have a wonderful father?" No, no. He became angry. Angry about God's grace. And he was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him. He answered and said to his father, "Look, wouldn't it be interesting to have the tone of voice? You reckon he's got his finger up in his dad's face, maybe? I don't know. He said, 'Look, For so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. I wonder if that's true. I've never neglected a command of yours, yet you've never given me a young goat so I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatty calf for him. Same attitude again, isn't it? I'm good, Dad. He's sorry. I'm deserving. He's not. And I'm mad about it. And it's not right for him to get the same love and compassion that I deserve. And so he says, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. We call this story the story of the prodigal son, and it is. Prodigal, wasteful, he went and wasted all his opportunity, all the things his dad got for him. But really, it's a story about the older brother, isn't it? It's really a story for those Jews who are angry about God's grace. They, like Jonah, would have been happy if Jesus had appeared on the scene, got an army, got some soldiers, got some weapons, wiped out the Roman Empire, killed everybody that wasn't a Jew. They'd have been tickled to death. But when he came preaching love and compassion and mercy and he was going to the cross for all mankind, they did not like that. Let's end where we began in Ephesians 2. I want to just start reading in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2. The Ephesian people were Gentiles, members of this church. At least a great part of them. And when you get to chapter 4 and 5, you see that they had lived filthy, ignorant, sinful life. Stuff they did that you don't even want to talk about. That's what he says, chapter 4 and 5. Bad stuff. Paul came to Ephesus preaching the gospel. A church was started and they obeyed that gospel. Now Paul's writing this letter to them some years later. He said, you were dead. Remember we read about that prodigal son? This my son was dead. No longer has the enjoyment of the Father's care and protection and provision. You were dead. You were separated in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. This is the way you lived. It's not a one-time thing. You live this way every day. It's the way you talked. It's the way you thought. It's the way you acted. You walked according to the course of the world. You did what everybody else did. If they curse, you curse. They steal, you steal. They practiced sexual immorality, so did you. According to the prince of the power of the air, you were under the dominion of Satan. But verse 4, God, by the way, verse 3, Paul includes himself and fellow Jews. And then he said in verse 4, God being rich in mercy. Now I want you to note all the words heaped up on one another by the apostle as he's guided by the Holy Spirit as he writes this letter. That focus shines the spotlight on the grace and love and mercy and compassion of God. God being rich in His mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Wait, did we begin to come to life and see the light, and start living a good life and start paying God back? No, we were dead. But in His love and mercy and grace, He made us alive together with Christ. And then there's that little statement. By grace you have been saved. You want to know what that means? He tells you. There's what it means. By grace you've been saved. He said, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. When? In heaven? No, right now. Right now. I enjoy reigning with Christ. victory over sin and Satan and all his efforts to accuse me before the throne of God. That in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith. Faith in who? Faith in what? Faith in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Son of God. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Does he mean you don't do anything? That's certainly not what he meant. The Ephesians had to hear Paul's preaching. They had to believe Paul's preaching. They had to turn from their life of sin. They had to repent. And they were baptized into Christ. Go read Ephesians chapter 19. You'll see that for yourself. Yes, they had to do something. But what he's saying is, there's nothing you've done to earn. All the good deeds you may do, all the gifts you may give, all the prayers you may pray, nothing can earn forgiveness of your sins. You're forgiven by the grace of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We start sticking out our chests and like that man in the temple telling God how good we are. We're in trouble. We're in trouble with God. We're in trouble with ourselves. And we're in trouble in our attitude to our fellow man. Shame on us. Shame on us for ever being angry about the grace of God. God's grace is extended right now. I don't know how long he'll extend it. To you or to me. There was a man who thought his life was ahead of him, and God said, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. No more opportunity for the grace of God. It's over. It's over." I don't know how long the door will be open, but it's open now. And if we can assist someone in taking advantage of the wonderful grace of God, we encourage you to think about it as together we stand and sing.